Colossians chapter 1. We sang some songs tonight that had kind of a marching, militant kind of tempo to them, didn't we? And, you know, sometimes I realize this is true of myself. Maybe it's just me I'm talking about, but maybe you can relate with this as well. We are in a battle. We are really in a battle. And I'm not talking about, you know, in Afghanistan or what we've finished up in Iraq or I'm talking about a real battle. Now, I don't want to diminish what went on there. I mean, men and women have given their lives, they've lost their lives, and I'm not taking away from that at all. But we are in a battle that has eternal consequences. And I think that it's easy sometimes to just kind of forget about that as we get busy with life and, you know, not bad things, not wrong things, just things of life, carnal things. And it's easy to just kind of get busy with that stuff and kind of miss the real meaning and significance of each day. Have you recognized the battle? I mean, do you see it on faces of people as you go about? Sometimes it's easier to see it than others, you know, on some people. They wear the worries and cares of this world on their countenance, you know, better, I guess, in the context we're talking about here, better than others. And you see the turmoil, and maybe even hear them. Expressed to some degree, they just don't have any hope. You know, they don't have hope. We are in a spiritual battle for the eternal souls of men and women, and we have been counted not because of any good thing in and of ourselves. I mean, in Adam, we all are fall short of the glory of God. And so it's not anything in and of ourselves, but what God, through Christ, has done in us. We are counted among the number who can make a real difference in this world. And we need to just start every day with that reminder. God has me in this world for real purposes. And I need to work while it's light because, you know, it's not all that long before this time, this opportunity is over, and I need to be busy about my Father's duties. Well, we'll get to that a little bit here in Colossians. That was kind of came to my mind tonight as we were singing some of those songs. And Don Roundtree, as he was leaving today, said, "I like that alien thing that you talked about." And he says, "When we're aliens, we're not citizens of the place." And I didn't mention our citizenship, but I hope you got the meaning that I was communicating this morning, that our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. That means that we are, in another biblical term, that it plainly, Scripture plainly states that children of God are, and that is ambassadors. We are ambassadors. We are God's ambassadors. We're ambassadors of righteousness, of redemption. We have that blessed privilege to share, communicate the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And Lord, help me to do a better job in that area of being an ambassador, and help each one of us and collectively as a church. Well, we're going to be a few verses on down in the book of Colossians tonight. This morning we looked at spiritual maturity, some of the characteristics of spiritual maturity. And if I can find my notes, I'll tell you what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the nature of the Christian life. We looked at the nature of Christian maturity this morning, and I think Paul opens up for us here the nature of the Christian life. And we're going to primarily focus on verses 9 through verse 14 of this first chapter. Is this off, Joshua? Can I push that all the way without making a horrible noise? It keeps bobbing up and down like a bobblehead. Did you see that? Keep moving it. It keeps bobbling up and down. So move that out of here. There's a farmer sitting under a tree one day, and farmers don't sit around much, so this was a unique experience here. He'd had thoughts, you know, serving the Lord and a passion, desire to serve his master, you know, beyond farming, plowing the field and planting the seed and those things. And as he sat there under the tree, he looked up into the clouds, and in the cloud formations, he saw as plain as day the letter P and the letter C. P, C. I mean, it's plain as the nose on his face. And he contemplated that for a while. He said, what is God trying to communicate to me through this P and the C that's visible there in the clouds? Well, you're going to cause me to really look around tonight, aren't you? And finally, it occurred to him. That P, that C, obviously meant God was attempting to communicate to him that he was to preach Christ. So he got up, sold all of his equipment, sold his farm. He began to preach. And after a sermon, one of his first sermons, a neighbor came up to him and said, are you sure God wasn't trying to tell you to plant corn? Now, Paul here begins a sentence in verse 9. It has a roughly 218 English words in the sentence that finishes in verse 20. Paul's notorious for this. It is not fun to diagram Paul's sentences in Greek. I don't know if you've ever seen those, but I've had to do that a few times, and it's not fun. It's rewarding when you get it all done, but it takes some doing. 218 word sentence, roughly. Now you're going to don't be counting the words now as we go through that. It kind of depends on the English translation that you're using, but roughly 218 word sentence. We're not going to cover all 218s of the sentence, 218 words of this, but Paul begins to give us this Christian life, what it's characterized by. And the first one we find in verse 9 is the knowledge of God's will. Now, that farmer was a hypothetical. I mean, that was just a joke I made up, but this wasn't a real farmer. I didn't make it up. Somebody else made it up, and I used it. But he was sitting there, supposedly, under the tree, contemplating God's will for his life. And have you ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? Has that thought crossed your mind? In general, about something specific or some things specifically? And verse 9, I think, gives us some information here that's very profitable. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. So Paul's been praying for the church there in Colossae, and his desire is that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae was that they knew God's will. And of course, along with that, and he does communicate this on through the letter, that they not just know his will theoretically, but they know his will, and what is biblically tied to the knowing of God's will is the doing of God's will. Of course, that's what the Apostle Paul was wanting. And sometimes I wonder, and I don't want to take this too far, and I don't want you to take this too far, but I want to just pose a question here about knowing the will of God. I've said this before. I mean, you can go to a Christian bookstore or go to Amazon.com. We have to include them now in our discussions, don't we? And you can find a whole host of books, 200, 300 pages books on knowing the will of God. And I sat down one day to start writing my own book on knowing the will of God. I mean, shoot, I might as well get a corner of the market, right? And I worked at that book, and I finished it, and decided that a publisher probably wouldn't want to publish a 3-page book. You know, we have made this thing of knowing the will of God complicated. And most of those books, and certainly there are good books on that subject, and I don't want you to not read any books on knowing the will of God. But I do want you to be careful about that. A lot of these books reflect is a person's own personal experience and perspective on these things, and we stray quite far from Scripture sometimes as those things are being communicated. I mean, what if this farmer in our joke at the beginning here wrote a book about sitting under a tree and contemplating the cloud formations and coming up with knowing the will of God? You could see that how that could get dangerous pretty quickly. Okay. We often ask the question, what is God's will for my life? And I wonder if in that question we kind of identify a problem that we have in and of ourselves. I think a better way to phrase the question is, what is God's will? Now, do you see the part that I left off there? What is God's will for my life is the question we often ask. I think maybe a better question, a safer question would be, what is God's will? Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on tonight and see if you can think like I do. This may be painful. What do you think I'm suggesting with that difference there? What is the will of God for my life? This is a question we usually ask. Maybe a better or safer question is, what is God's will? I don't know, Pastor John, you just think weird. Okay. Dan is really close to saying everything I once said on it. Okay. And you, Dan, that's the track Dan was on. One is man-centered and one is God-centered. Isn't it amazing how our man-centeredness creeps into everything that we do? It is just, it's astounding how self-centered you are. Oh, we are. Okay. We are. And just with that, knowing the will of God for my life, that self-centeredness creeps in. Now, I am not saying that if you've asked that question, you've had self-centered motivations. But then what we do is we take the will of God and we don't just take its direct statements, but we then can, with that mindset, disobediently take it and form it to our lives. What's the proper way of knowing God's will and then doing God's will? Knowing His will and then taking our lives to His Word and molding and shaping our lives according to that. Do you understand what I'm saying? A full knowledge of God is not possible for our finite minds. I mean, that's a reality. As we consider knowing God's will, we have to realize, we have to recognize we're not God. And our finite mind cannot understand the infinite. God's Word tells us about this. Isaiah chapter 40, I have these in my notes, so you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like, double check me. But I'm just going to go ahead and read them from my notes, so I might not give you enough time to get there to them. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 and 14, and verse 18. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? In other words, there is no comparison to God. He is infinite. And our finite mind does not understand fully and completely an infinite God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. We find the writers of Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit sometimes saying, I'm paraphrasing, I'm writing this. I don't understand it, but I'm writing this. Some of those things, as God continued to give the revelation of His Word, became understandable. Many of the Old Testament saints did not understand what was really being communicated, and the New Testament, of course, just shined a big spotlight on many of those things. And so today, from our historical perspective, we can look back on those things, the typology of the tabernacle and the sacrifice process and all that, and we can say, okay, wow, that makes a lot of sense. The mystery of the church is now no longer a mystery. And we can learn and we can grow in our knowledge, but we will never attain a full knowledge and understanding of God, the mind of God. So that's not what's meant by knowing the will of God, a full and complete understanding of God. Having said that, we need to understand that our highest attainment is reached in knowing and doing the will of God. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35, God says, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. The Gnostics, and certainly there was trouble at this time that this book was being penned, or the pre-Gnostics, doubted a secret or superior knowledge. And that's what they were all about. Romans 8 and verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is, do you know what that is, to be carnally minded? What does it lead to? Remember, death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A sinful mind, a carnal mind, leads to death. Mind of the Spirit, to life. You know, knowing God in many ways is like trying to define a kiss. Now, some of the young people just blushed. Let's define a kiss by the dictionary. Have you ever looked the word up, the word kiss up in the dictionary? I had never done so until I was preparing for this. Charlotte, have you looked up the word? Okay. Here it is. Well, one of them. To touch or press with the lips slightly pursed. Is that right? Pursed? P-U-R-S-E-D. And then often to part them and to emit a smacking sound. I'm not making this up. In an expression of affection, love, greeting, reverence, etc. Now, do you know what a kiss is now that you have that definition? Okay, that didn't work. Let's try geometry. How many mathematicians do we... Too bad Lisa's not here tonight. She would enjoy this one. Kiss is the shortest distance between two lips. Is that... Now you understand what a kiss is? That didn't work either? All right. Maybe some of you will understand this a little better. Economics. Kiss is that thing for which demand is always higher than supply. Now you know what a kiss is, right? Okay, maybe this will work. Poetry. Ah, now we have the stuff we need, right? A kiss is the way the sky touches the horizon. A kiss is the way the breeze sways the trees. A kiss is the way ice melts into a stream. A kiss is the way sun sets into the ocean. Now, do you know what a kiss is? Now, collectively, you know, we put poetry and geometry and economics and dictionary and all some other things. We might get a kind of an understanding. But really, to know and understand what a kiss is, what's necessary? You got to participate in one, right? And knowing God is, I know that's kind of a silly thing, but I think it really illustrates what this knowing God is all about. A great deal is lost in the translation. It's something you must really experience before you begin to understand it. Have you ever wondered why the world just doesn't seem to get it at all? I mean, why would you deny yourself those things? You know, whatever. You know. Why would you behave that way? Why would you limit yourself? Doesn't make a lick of sense to them. You're going to give up all this stuff. You're going to do all these things for God? Why don't they understand? They don't have a knowledge. They don't have an understanding, do they? They haven't experienced him. There's a teaching, the universal fatherhood or the universal brotherhood and fatherhood, right? You've heard those things. And, you know, with heresy, there's always some truth mixed in. Or, you know, there's truth and then some lie mixed in. That's what makes real good heresy. You know, have a lot of truth with some error. And so there's some truth in regards to this. Is there a brotherhood of man? Yes, as far as Adam and Eve were all of us, our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Okay. So in that sense, but that's where it stops. The Bible does not teach the fatherhood of God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God is the father of only some. And who are they? His children. Those who are born again. Those who are the children who become the children of God because of their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. They don't know God. They don't understand Him. And these things seem strange at best. Wisdom. Paul says here, let's go back to verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom. This is not an abstract, theoretical learning or knowledge that may be possessed or boasted by a nominal Christian. It's the practical application of the standards of God by which one regulates their behavior. We put into practice, day after day, moment by moment, day after day, the will of God to our lives. And as we obey Him in these things, our understanding, our wisdom grows, doesn't it? That's why if you have a man or a woman who has been saved, and years later down the road, there is an expected maturity. There's an expected growth in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, isn't there? And that relationship that they have now with the Lord is supposed to be something radically different than it was back then. Are they more saved today? No, that's not the issue at all. It's that they know Him better. They've been growing in their relationship. I was going to use a word there, and it just left me. We've talked about this earlier tonight. Spiritual understanding, he mentions. Another way we could say it is spiritual insight. A right appraisal of a situation. A clear vision of what needs to be done in each instance that life brings us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I mentioned earlier that sometimes we contemplate the will of God, knowing the will of God. You know, we almost, some folks kind of present the idea that it's like, just suppose that these are hands of God for a moment, okay? And He has a will for your life. He has a will, I should say. I just said we need to be careful with that for our life, right? He has a will that we need to conform our life to. And it's right here. And it's as though God takes His will and sets it up somewhere. Let's just put this in a situation that you might understand a little. We might understand a little better. Oren, my son, comes to me and says, "Dad, I want a drink of milk." Pretty much in those words, you know, that's what he's communicating to me. And being a loving father, a father that desires to meet the needs of my children as best as I possibly can, I say, "All right, Oren, go sit down over there in the chair." I get the milk jug, I pour him a glass of milk, I take the glass of milk, and I set it up on top of the refrigerator. It'd be a little hard to do that right now in our home. My wife is smiling back there, and I think that's what she's smiling about. And I say, no, not yet, Oren, stay in your chair. And I tip the dining room table over. I bring the furniture from the living room down to the kitchen and just fill the room with furniture. Then I take a piece of duct tape and I put it around his ankles. And I say, okay, Orin, there's your milk. Get it. You know, sometimes we have that view about God and His will. He has a will, but man, He makes it awful hard to just. Is that what Scripture teaches about the will of God? Paul says in Romans, you need to know and to do the will of God. It's not something that He works very diligently at keeping mystical and hidden and just out of your reach. That's not the God of the Bible at all concerning His will. It's available, it's knowable, and it is doable. While special knowledge of God is not needed, as the Gnostics teach, a knowledge of Him is. It's vain to try to serve God without knowing what He desires of us, isn't it? I mean, if we don't know what He desires of us and we're serving God, what are we really doing? Just our good idea, right? Now, if it so happens that our good idea matches up to His word, then we're okay. But sometimes, have you noticed that your ideas don't line up necessarily with what God has declared it to be? Acts chapter 11 is kind of an interesting... why don't we turn there? Just put something in Colossians chapter 1. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Acts chapter 11. Whoops, I went too far. I'm in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 11. Here we have an interesting story. An apostle and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest unto men uncircumcised and did eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that calleth not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby you and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as one, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, there's a lot going on here in this passage of Scripture. But was it pretty significant for Peter to understand what God was communicating to him about this sheet of unclean beasts coming down three times before he go about what he went about? I mean, what kind of conclusions could you draw from a sheet full of unclean beasts coming down, held up by the four corners, three times? We could probably, if we sat around here and used our creativity, we could probably come up with some pretty interesting ways of viewing that particular thing. It was important for him to understand what God was communicating to him. And, of course, he followed in obedience. So these are pretty unique experiences. I'm not suggesting that tonight you're going to go home. You're going to be in a trance and you're going to have a vision of a sheep full of beasts and so on and so forth. The point I'm emphasizing here is that we need to understand God. It's vain to try to serve Him without knowing what He desires of us. He had communicated to the apostles that this message of the gospel was not just for the Jews. But it was also for the Gentiles. This was a hard concept for them. You understand that? They did not view, in their natural sinful selves, they did not view the Gentile as, worth anything. I mean, remember how they treated the Samaritans, who were at least half Jew? Treat them like dogs. Refer to them as dogs. God had already communicated they desired the gospel to go. They were having trouble accepting this. And he communicated that in a pretty graphic way. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 concerning the will of God says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Each time we read about the will of God in Scripture, it's not this thing that's out there that's, awful hard. If we just work at achieving that special knowledge that we need, maybe we can attain to it. Nope. It's much simpler than that. You know why God's will for our life is so difficult? Because it's absolutely necessary to be a student of God's word in order to know his will. That's where the difficulty lies. We struggle with studying God's word. That's really the bottom line. Many of us are like the little boy who told his mom he was going to grow up to be a preacher. He said, "I figure I'll have to go to church all my life, and it's harder to sit there than to stand up and holler." Knowing God's will, we can be free from fear. I think it's safe to say that we can be free from fear that God may not give us all the information we need to decide within his will. I don't think that that's the God of the Bible. I don't think he's going to withhold that. Peter makes it clear that he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. I don't think that we need to fear that we may not be able to understand God's will if he does convey it to me. I don't think we need to fear a past decision made in faith may later be found to be out of the will of God. I don't think that we need to fear that my sin may ultimately cause me to miss God's plan for my life. Sometimes the greatest test of our faith is not which door to step through in faith, but being willing to step through any door. You know, I've used that as a cop-out in my life. Have you? Well, I'm just not sure. I mean, really down deep, I probably am sure. I just don't really want to do it. But that sounds really unscriptural or unspiritual to say I don't want to do it. So let me pray about it. Now, should we pray? Absolutely. Should we seek God's will? Absolutely. But sometimes the greater test to our faith is not which door to step through, but being willing to step through any door. So, the will of God, Colossians chapter 1, let's go back there. The will of God, as we consider here this dynamic of the Christian life, knowing the will of God, and then understanding that we have in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, the power of God, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Walk worthily in the power of God. Verse 10 says, bearing fruit. This meaning that the Christian life is to exhibit a continual fruitfulness. Not only bearing fruits of good works, which certainly it should do that, those ought to be evident in our lives, but also it should at the same time, we should experience within this personal spiritual growth, a maturity in our faith, not just producing good works, but a growth. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? Okay, here's an example for my grown-up years. You've heard me identify myself as a third-degree independent Baptist, right? That's what I grew up in, third-degree independent Baptist movement. And I never, I grew up in a parsonage, and I heard a lot of the talk, you know, that you aren't supposed to hear necessarily. Not from my parents. I mean, you know, just being a kid always at church, and they never see a kid, and they talk freely because they, you know, didn't see the kid. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay. And I'd pick up on things like people being disgruntled with the fact that my sister Julie, the eldest of the three daughters, had a brand new winter coat. Well, there wasn't any hand-me-down to give her, you know. Picked up on some of that stuff. But I also picked up on how these men could justify their behavior because they went soul winning on Saturday. Do you understand what I'm saying? They went soul winning on Saturday. You know, they lived like the devil through the week. But because they made soul winning on Saturday, all was well. Do you understand? The soul winning would be considered good works or good fruit, right? But there's more to this than just those things, those outward things that we do. There's supposed to be a growing within us, fruit bearing within us, that others don't necessarily see except for the fact that the fruits of the Spirit just overflow in our lives. And our behavior on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday is the same as it is on Saturday and on Sunday. I certainly have room for improvement in that area. I think probably each one of us, if we're honest in this room, have some work in this area. I'm not talking about perfection here. But we ought to be able to look back and recognize a notable difference as we walk with the Lord, as we desire to know Him with knowledge and understanding and growing in wisdom and understanding. There ought to be that fruit, yes, those things that folks can see, but there ought to be that internal growth as well. Growing in knowledge, true knowledge of God's will is inseparable from walking conformably to it. Verse 11 mentions this, strengthen with all might, being strengthened. It's interesting to note here the word in verse 11, there it is. I couldn't find it in verse 12. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. According to His glorious power. The word according is quite a bit different than of or by or from. I think maybe an illustration that we could relate to and understand is let's suppose that a man is wealthy, extremely wealthy, really rich. I don't mean that you can relate to that, but I mean, it's a real life example here. Okay. And it's one thing to say that he gives of, or he gives by, or he gives from, he donates of, or by, or from his wealth, then he donates in accordance to his riches. Isn't it? I mean, if he's donating of, or from, or by his wealth, he could be giving a relatively small amount. But that's not what's being communicated here. This strength that we are given, this strength that we are granted, has a measurement given here. The strength with all might according to His glorious power. That's the kind of strength that we have been granted. It's not just a little bit. The standard that it's measured, this great strength that we're given, is measured by His glorious power. Which, where does it end? It doesn't. Isn't that incredible? That's a powerful statement. That's a powerful reality that is true of us right here, right now. We often pray, Lord, give me strength. What does verse 11 tell us? Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Now, I might get in trouble for this. But is that a really good prayer? Lord, give me strength. According to verse 11. Do we have that strength that you're praying for? Absolutely we do. What would be a better way of phrasing that prayer? That's right. Thank Him for that strength. Do you know what I think that I often do in my life when I pray that way? When I'm not doing things right, when I'm not living life in the strength that I should, I'm kind of putting the blame on Him. Lord, give me strength. I could be doing this right. I could be handling the situation right if You just give me the strength. Is that fair? No, He's already given me the strength, isn't it? Lord, help me to recognize the strength that You have given me, that You have given me everything that I need to know Your will and to do Your will. Now, where does that put the burden of responsibility? I'm not capable of doing it on my own, but that's where the buck stops, isn't it? I have that responsibility, and I've been granted by God all that I need to live up to that responsibility. It's not that I need to pray for strength. It's just that I need to take hold of the strength that He's given me and all the other things as well. Does that make sense to you? A powerful thing and a transformational thing, I think, if we'll begin to live our Christian lives in this way, in this manner. Why? So that you may have patience, endurance, and joyfully give thanks throughout life. Have you seen someone walk through tough times and you see them and you say, how in the world do they walk that way? I'm going to talk about Don in front of him right now. You know, I've had several people testify to me, how is Don Savell able to handle what he's going through the way that he's handling it?
Well, Don, this is my answer. Well, Don is a godly, saintly man.
That's not the way it is. That's not what I'd say. It's Don's God. It's Don's God. And you know what Don's doing? He's taking his God at his word. What a blessing. What a testimony. Which I know have been working on my life and other lives as well. These two things are possible because of verse 13 and 14, the salvation of God. Look with me. Oh, heavens, I was going to end early. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. These things are possible because of the salvation of God. He has rescued us. When we were born, we weren't born the children of God. We were born the very enemies of God, not having a knowledge or understanding of God. But because of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ in our lives, we are now His children. We now have the knowledge and understanding and wisdom. We can't take pride in this thing, folks, because it wasn't us that did it. It's God doing the work in and through us because He has rescued us. The idea of redemption here really involves, in Scripture, involves three ideas. We're not going to look at all these verses tonight. You might want to jot it down and take a look at them later. Paying the ransom with the blood of Christ. When the Bible speaks of redemption, that's what it's talking of. Paying the ransom with the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If we die in our sins, we die eternal death, separated from God. Blood was required, and not just any blood, but blood from the perfect Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Revelation 5:9. Another idea that's involved with redemption in Scripture is the removal from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, chapter 4, verse 5. What do we deserve? The wages of sin is death. And then a third idea that's involved with biblical redemption here is the release from bondage of sin into the freedom of grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 18. Before we were saved, we couldn't do nothing. We couldn't do nothing but sin. Now, by the grace of God, we can choose not to sin. When we accept Christ as our personal Savior, we're saved for all eternity from the penalty of sin. Aren't you thankful for that? We are currently being saved from the power of sin. We can choose now, by God's grace, the strength that He's given us, all that He has given us in Christ. We can say no to sin and yes to Him. Don't you long for, aren't you looking for the day that when we're not only saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the very presence of it? Do you find yourself having to use 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes. One of these days, though, we won't need 1 John 1:9. Isn't that amazing? It's really hard to put your mind around that, isn't it? Redemption is not simply the object of hope, but it is an existing reality, a present possession that we have. As you leave tonight, as you walk through your day tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, it's a possession that you have. It is only our possession because we have been united with Christ. Not our works of righteousness, which we have done. All because of Him. All because of Calvary. Lord, we thank You for this time, the challenge from Your Word, and we pray that You'd help us to live in light of Your will. We recognize that You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us all the strength that we need, the wisdom that we need. Help us to be the diligent students that You've called us to be of Your Word, that we may be able to rightly divide the word of truth, apply it to our lives, apply it to our walk, that we might bring honor and glory to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.